First Corinthians, Tape 13, Chapter 11, Verse 2 to 16, The Veil.
Corinthians Chapter 11, it's been several weeks since we met together, so let me get you back into the spirit of the book, touch on the theme again, and then the occasion of the chapter that's before us. 1 Corinthians has the reputation of being a problem book, a book full of problems, one carnal church in the first century. If all you see is problems when you study 1 Corinthians, then you're going to miss the message of 1 Corinthians. The message of 1 Corinthians uses problems in order to give you the solution to all problems. It's not a book of problems. It's a book of the solution to all problems. The theme of Corinthians is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Christ as Lord. When Christ rules your life, when Christ rules my life, then all the problems of life just seem to fall into place and get answered. 1 Corinthians, the Holy Spirit takes you to the root of everything. And the root of everything is Christ. The source of all solutions is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not natural to go to the root of a problem. It's natural to try to get surface answers. We're always cutting off weeds at the surface. And the problem, of course, is when you deal with a problem like that, you don't really deal with it. Most of our solutions aren't real solutions because most of our problems aren't problems. And if you deal with a problem that's not a problem, you get a solution that's not a solution. And so the way God does it, He takes you to the source of all your problems. The source of every problem has to do with your relationship with God. Once you solve that problem, everything else just seems to fall into place. 1 Corinthians teaches us how to have a non-problem life. Not a problem-free life. That's different than non-problem. We're going to all have problems. But we can be victorious in the midst of our problems through the Lordship of Christ. We can have an ordered life and an uncluttered life and a settled life when Christ is reigning as King. Christ isn't going to co-rule our life. There's no such thing as Christ being a co-pilot. He'll be pilot, but He won't be co-pilot. He wants to rule our life. When we're right vertically, that is, with God, then we'll automatically be right horizontally. It's amazing how the problems of life are related to our relationship with God. I really never have a problem with Lillian. And I don't mean I don't have a problem with Lillian. But I mean my problem's with the Lord. And when I'm right with the Lord, I'm right with Lillian. When she's right with the Lord, she's right with me. When we as parents are right with the Lord, we're right with our children. Everything goes back to that basic relationship. So what God does in Corinthians is He takes the 8 local problems that they faced in order to illustrate the Lordship of Christ. Now let me just mention again the 8 problems of Corinth, and then we'll pick up where we left off. Chapters 1 to 4 was the problem of divisions. Chapter 5, the problem of personal purity. Chapter 6, the problem of personal differences. They were dragging each other off to the law court and suing one another and all. Chapter 7, the problems associated with marriage. Chapters 8 to 10, the problem of questionable practices, doubtful things. Chapter 11, where we are this evening, the problem of looking to pictures rather than the reality. And that's illustrated by the veil, the woman's veil, and the Lord's table. And then chapters 12 to 14, the problem of the abuse of spiritual gifts. And then finally in chapter 15, the problem of false teaching, false doctrine. Now, in our discussion, we finished the first 10 chapters. That's the first 5 problems. For those of you that didn't get that, and if you'd like it, naturally, our tapes are available, and there's no cost for that. You just get the tapes, and it'll bring you up to date. That would be like 12 tapes or so. So you have to take a day and a half off of work and really listen. Anyway, now let me get the occasion of this section before you. I'm going to ask you to turn back for one moment to chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 7, 1 begins with these words, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." You see, the Corinthians had written to Paul. The Apostle Paul didn't just look out his window and say, "Boy, that church in Corinth is a mess. I think I'll write them a letter, straighten them all out." It was the other way around. The church of Corinth wrote to Paul and said, "We're in a mess. Do you have any word from God? Do you have any insight on all of this? We need help. Can you come bail us out?" In this letter that they wrote to Paul, see, we don't have the letter. We just have the answer to the letter. But sometime when you read answers, you're able to figure out what the questions were. And so what we've done is we sort of reconstructed the letter that they wrote to Paul in order to find the answers. In that letter, they asked questions about marriage and questions about separation, questions about widows and questions about questionable practices and so on. Paul writes this letter as a response. Now, Paul answering their letter begins in chapter 7:1. And if you look at chapter 11, 34, chapter 11, 34 says, in the last phrase, "The remaining matters I shall arrange when I come." So, from chapter 7:1 to 11:34, Paul is answering their questions. Then he goes on and talks out of his own head and heart what the Holy Spirit gives him. He continues his letter, but he only answers their questions. So, what we're going to look at now is the last questions they ask. This is chapter 11. And then their questions are finished. I want to point out two things about this. Number one, the Corinthians take a bad rap in that they have a reputation of being the worst Christians that ever lived. They're just a carnal group and fleshly and stubborn and proud and full of problems. The heart of the Corinthian Christians was beautiful. You wouldn't insult me now if you said you're just like the Corinthians. I used to be insulted if someone would suggest that. Because, "Oh, you're just accusing me of being a spiritual baby and being carnal and proud." The Corinthians had a lot of problems. Who doesn't? We all have a lot of problems. But the Corinthians had a heart that wanted answers. That's why they wrote to Paul. They were hungry. They were open. They were ready to listen to God. They were beautiful Christians. Praise the Lord that God has given us a group like this in order that we might have forever God's answers concerning all of these problems. So they wanted to honor the Lord in their hearts. The second thing is, I want you to remember, not only here, but how the Holy Spirit has written the Bible. And especially here, their questions were local. That is, they had to do with their own special location and culture and area, their time. It was peculiar to their society. When God answers their questions, He transcends their culture. And He writes down age-abiding principles so that every age and every culture of every generation would be able to come to this, look at their problem, and find an illustration, not an answer. Their problems illustrated the great principles of God. See, God was writing a Bible, And so what we do as we study is we ask God to show us those principles. They're illustrated by the pictures, but there are tremendous principles, and they'll apply in every age, and they're for all of us. Okay, what was the question? Chapter 11, please. What was the question that they asked Paul in chapter 11? See, their question had to do with order in the worship service. They really had two parts to their question. Their first part could be summarized in these words: please tell us about women. They're taking over. Help. That's the first question. The second question is, tell us about the Lord's table. Our fellowship has turned into a wild party. They had an agape feast. People were showing up drunk at the Lord's table. There was exclusivism. People were leaving other people out. It was an awful time. The worship service had turned into a real carnival, and they didn't know what to do. And so they had those two questions. Now, I'm going to tell you right away where the commentators agree on chapter 11. They agree that chapter 11, 2 to 15, deal with women, and then verses 16 to 34 deal with the Lord's table. That's what they agree on. A lot of the rest, there's some real controversy in there. And so at least they begin by agreeing that the first 16 verses deal with the women, and the rest of the chapter deals with the Lord's table. And let me suggest a simple outline that we'll follow. Those that like logical connection, I like to try to at least lay it out so you know where I am and where we're heading. Here's what I'd like to look at this evening. First of all, I want to put their particular problem. We're only going to deal with 16 verses. And I want to put their particular problem in its proper setting. In other words, it was a Corinthian problem. It was a Greek problem. Corinth was in Greece. And it was a first century problem, and it had a distinctive cultural flavor. And we've got to see this problem in this background if we're going to appreciate God's answer to that problem. And so before we look at the exciting principles that flow from this problem, I want us to feel the local situation, the historical background. So we'll have to do a little donkey work, and if you'll be patient and follow along, I think it'll make sense when we get into the principles. Okay, after we've looked at the historical occasion, the local problem, the background, then I'm going to try to give God's answer to these four questions, because these four questions are suggested in this chapter. Number one, what about a woman teaching in the church? Number two, what's the proper length of a man's hair? See, all these things come up in this section. Number three, should a woman veil herself today? Should she wear a hat or a veil when she's in a public worship service? And then finally, what should our attitude be toward anybody who disagrees with us? What should our attitude be toward those who differ? Okay, so that's the general direction. Let's begin. Follow along, please, as we read verses 2 to 16. I praise you. This is the first time in the book so far he's praised them, by the way. So you better underline that. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she's one and the same with her whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it's disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off, or her head shaved, let her cover her head. Real clear, huh? For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he's the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. All right, let me give you the historical background and hope that we can turn on some lights on this particular section of Scripture. There were three groups of oppressed people in the New Testament days. First of all, there were the Gentiles, the non-Jews. They were an oppressed people. There was an unbelievable prejudice between the Jews and the Gentiles in Bible times. Our country has suffered a lot under racial prejudice. But I'll tell you, and it still suffers, but our country has never suffered under racial prejudice like the New Testament suffered under the prejudice between Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles were considered trash, the off-scouring of the world. They were called dogs by the Jews. The Jews did not believe that God loved the Gentiles. And that's why they didn't want to give them the gospel. It didn't belong to them. God didn't want anything to do with the non-Jew. When the gospel of Christ was announced to the New Testament world, and when the Gentiles learned that God didn't look at the Jews with any more love, that the Jews were not his pets, what a shout went up from the Gentile world. They were so thrilled that God looked at them and that they could actually be called sons of Abraham spiritually. They couldn't believe. And it was a tremendous... The Jews never recovered from the shock of that. So the Gentiles were an oppressed people. There was a second group of people that were oppressed, and those were the Roman slaves. I shouldn't really say Roman slaves, I should say slaves of Rome, because they weren't Roman. These slaves, you talk about oppression, the slaves were considered just a piece of property by the Romans. When a Roman, twice a year they had to give an inventory of their wealth. And when they would write up their wealth, they'd have to have two lists. On one list, they would put their land, their property, their houses, their gold and silver, and all of their material possessions. And on the other list, they would list their animals. Guess which list the slave went on? See, the slave was listed with the animals. It was just that low view. It was abject slavery. And they were an oppressed people. They were not allowed to be given medicine. If a slave turned sick, he became pet food. They actually would throw the slaves to alligators or to some of their pets, or else they'd be saved. You know how if you're going to get into one of these, what do they call these cars, they crash into each other? The demolition derby. Well, what they did, you save your old car for that. They saved their slaves for the sports, and they throw them to lions and all this kind of thing. If the slave in any way couldn't perform, rather than treat him, or set a broken arm or something, just too much trouble, just get rid of them. And they would do it, throw them to the animals and that kind of thing. The slaves had no rights. No human rights, no civil rights. Now, once again, when the gospel of Christ was announced and it reached the hovels where the slaves were staying, there was a tremendous shout of praise and victory that the slaves were included in the gospel. There was a third group of oppressed people. They were called women. Did you guess it? The women, and especially the wives. Actually, it was another form of slavery. Today, kiddingly, I hope it's kiddingly, comedians refer to their wives as the ball and chain. Well, it was no joke in New Testament days. These women had a ball and chain. They were actually slaves of their husbands. The husband in that society in Rome was the absolute monarch of the home. According to Plutarch, he was one who wrote way back then, he wrote that the women were not allowed to have shoes. And the reason they weren't allowed to have shoes was there was a temptation. They'd go out of the house. The woman was to have no shoes, and that kept her in the house. They weren't allowed to be educated. Only the very wealthy would get any kind of an education. There were two purposes for a woman. To have babies and to work. That was the whole purpose of a woman in that society. They couldn't lift a finger without permission from their husbands. They had to be submissive to everything. Now, it's to this culture, the culture that recognized Gentiles and slaves and women, that the gospel of Christ first came. And it came in such glory. The most thrilling sound that ears ever heard was that the Gentiles and the slaves and the women could be free in Christ. Now, in order to illustrate what Paul was writing to, I'm going to ask you to turn to Galatians, just for a moment, chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Here was the announcement of the gospel. And this is what went flying through the whole Roman Empire. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." Another tremendous verse. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female. There's a custom in our country. I don't know if it started in the military academies, but every time I've seen it, it's been in terms of those graduations. And I saw it on TV one time. You know, they just take their caps and they just throw it up in the air. In a graduating class of 1,000 people, you'd see 1,000 caps just thrown in the air. I went to Rogers High School, David's graduation, and I saw about 6 caps thrown in the air. I don't think they have the nerve to do it quite yet. But I saw it on the TV. It's just a symbol of their joy. No more pencils, no more books. It's the message, I'm free at last, graduation. Well, that's the kind of thing that happened in the first century. It happened with the Gentiles, it happened with the slaves, and it happened with the women. The Gentiles learned there was no difference between Jews and Gentiles. And the slaves learned there was no difference between free men and slaves. And the women learned there was no difference between male and female. And so when the Gentiles found out they weren't dogs, they threw their leashes in the air. And when the slaves found out that they weren't slaves, they threw their chains and their slave aprons in the air. And what do you think the women threw into the air when they found out that they were free now? They threw their veils in the air. They threw their caps in the air. And then they had the great chant, "Free at last, free at last." All right, can you imagine now? We just sort of read this thing, la, la, la. But do you realize what a culture bomb the gospel was? You talk about something going against the grain of society. Gentiles did what was never heard of. When they found out they were free, they went into the temple. And behind the wall of separation, they drove the Jews nuts. When the Jews saw the Gentiles going up those seven steps and behind that wall of separation, and they just went in and said, I'm free in Christ. You can't stop me. I'm a Jew. I'm a spiritual Jew. And slaves laid down their tools. They said, we're not slaves. God doesn't believe in slavery. We're free. And most of the estates of these Romans were run by slaves. And now they're all laying down their tools. And nobody's doing any. They're free in Christ. And wives became very independent. And they went out and bought shoes. And you know what they did with their shoes? You see, there was a civil chaos. But that civil chaos spilled over into the assembly of God, into the church of God, and then finally got to this church of Corinth. And these women who had thrown their veils into the air and shout, yeah, hallelujah, victory, glory, free, free. That's the background. And they write to Paul and say, what are we going to do? These women have come in. Now, we can't just read this la la la. Because this was a very sensitive issue at this time. Because it was cross-cultural. It went right across the grain of everything. You talk about face. And so they write to Paul and they say, we have a problem in our assembly. We have a little problem in our church. These women are so free in Christ. They're exercising such freedom, there's total confusion. Many of them can't even read. And they're standing up teaching. And we don't know what to do. We don't know who belongs to whom anymore. And they're just going out of hand. It's sort of like wild animals that have been caged up so long that when they get out, they run everywhere. And there just doesn't seem to be any direction at all. And so they write to Paul, do you have any light on all of this? All right, all that's background. Now let me home in a little closer on the background before we look at the principle. The veil to these women was symbolic. They had always known the veil. And the veil symbolized two things. And these newly liberated women didn't like the symbolism of that veil. And they wanted to get rid of it once and for all. Now we need to look at that symbolism because it's in the light of that that God lays down the great principle. The first thing that that veil symbolized was subjection. Subjection. They were dominated. They were ruled. They were subdued. They were just overpowered, oppressed. And the whole idea of the veil, when you veil something, you just put it out of sight. You cover it up so you don't see it. That's the idea. And so they were to be out of sight. They were worthless. They weren't to be seen. Cover them up. Those women, just keep them out of sight. They're good for having babies. They're good for doing work. Put them out in the fields, but cover them up. And that subjection, that not being allowed a free thought or a free action or any independent choice, that's what that veil symbolized. And so because of that domestic bondage that they were in, they said, if it's all the same to you, we're Christians now. We're free in Christ. There's no difference between male and female. And if it's all the same to you, goodbye veil. That thing means subjection, and I don't like it. Now, on the other side of the coin, the veil also represented authority. Not only that they were slaves, but that they had a master. That they had a dictator, a ruler. And so those two things, submission and authority. That was what the veil symbolized. Now let me show you how the Apostle Paul, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, deals with this very sensitive issue. He does two things. First, he tells what the unveiled head symbolizes. See, they took the veil off the head and said, we don't like this symbol. And he said, yeah, but look what you got now. By throwing that away, you've got another symbol. So first he shows what the unveiled head symbolizes. And then he does something so marvelous and so beautiful. He takes the meaning of the veil, subjection and authority, and he pours new meaning into it. He exalts it to the highest heaven. He shows what God means by submission and what God means by authority. And then he picks up the veil and he hands it back to them. Now you'll see how this ties in, I think, as we go along. Let me show you how, first of all, he deals by showing what the unveiled head symbolized. You see, Paul first asked the question, ladies, are you sure you want to throw your veil away? Because once you take it off your head, now your head is unveiled. And are you familiar with what that means? And so he begins to explain the unveiled head. Now, the unveiled head symbolized several things. And notice verse 3, please. That's chapter 12. Here we go. I want you to understand, Christ is the head of every man, and man is the head of a woman. Now, for the moment, we'll forget what he means by man is the head of the woman. And just understand this, that he's talking about husbands and wives. Matter of fact, this whole chapter, even if we conclude you better wear a veil. I'm not saying we will, but let's say we did. It only applies to the married. See, we're not talking in this chapter about widows or single people. So no matter what conclusion you come up with, it can only apply to married people. And what Paul is calling attention to is this, that the veil was the symbol of the married woman. Whatever it means, we didn't get into it yet. I'm the head of Lillian, the Bible head of Lillian. I'm not the head of Madge. The man isn't the head of woman, that every man's the head of another woman. The single woman doesn't have a head, as far as this chapter is concerned. See? So the veil symbolized marriage. One way in those days to know that somebody was single, available, unmarried. She didn't have a veil. Those were unmarried women. Now, Paul was saying, okay, ladies, now you're going to throw away your veil. But remember, do you want people to think you're single? Unattached? Available? I suppose in our society, the wedding ring answers that part of the veil. The sign of the married woman. I wear a wedding ring. I've got my hand in my pocket here. Hide it. I wear a wedding ring, and I'm glad to wear a wedding ring. I want people to know I'm married. And Lillian wears a wedding ring. At least when she leaves the house, she does. And I'm glad she does. I want people to know she's married. If she took that ring off, at least some people would think that she wasn't married. You see, that's a symbol. That's a sign. And so he says, when you take your veils off, one of the symbols is that it's for married people, and you're going to have people think you're not married. So you better reconsider. And then he says, that's not all. There's another group of people that are unveiled, and they're not just maidens, virgins. But the unveiled head was also a symbol of immodesty, a symbol of immorality. You see, among the Jews, if a woman committed adultery, she was unfaithful. She was stoned to death. But among the Romans, she was shaved. They would just take her head and shave it bare, shave it bald. And the idea was, we'll teach her to wear a veil. You see why? She'd be ashamed to go in public or any place without a veil now. We'll teach her to cover her head. We'll take off all her hair. We'll embarrass her. And she'll be forced to wear a veil. You see, the non-virtuous woman was always unveiled. You know, part of the sex attraction was that long flowing hair, you know, and they just go out unveiled. And everybody said, she's available. Now, the street prostitutes were known for their long flowing hair. They were unveiled. But the temple prostitutes, they didn't call themselves prostitutes. I call them that. They were priestesses. But by an act of immorality, they were supposedly worshiping God. All the temple prostitutes were bald. They shaved off. When you went into worship, there's this bald woman. And then they had this act of immorality that they call worship. And so the Apostle Paul, that's what he's calling attention in verse 5. Every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. She's one and the same with her who is shaved. See, that's the reference he's making there. Now, he may be referring to the immoral woman, shaved in order to shame her. Or he may be referring to the temple prostitutes. Or there's one other group of bald women in those days. And that was women slaves were shaved bald. Now, here's an amazing thing. You see, it was bad enough in those days to be a woman. But then to be a woman slave on top of it all, why, that's just the worst thing that could have happened. And so Paul says, before you throw your veil away, remember, you might be telling the world that you are now single. Or you might be telling the world that you're immodest and impure. Or you might be telling the world that you're a female slave. So he said, I want you to think about that before you throw your veil away. But then he deals with it in a much more positive and glorious way. He takes the symbolism, subjection and authority, and he pours the truth of God into those words. He shows God's meaning of submission and authority. He says, before you throw out submission and authority, he says, I understand you're really under the heel of that husband of yours, but before you throw out too much, let's look again at those symbols and see what they mean. Chapter 11, verse 3, please. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. The man's the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. If you look at that verse, at least this much is clear. That the woman is subject to the man in the same way Christ is subject to God. You see that there? The woman's subject to the man in the same way Christ is subject to God. Now this is a tremendous revelation. The apostle can't rise any higher than this. To select an illustration of marriage, he reaches into heaven and takes the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And he said, in that Trinity, there is a submission. The Son is subject to the Father. Christ is subject to God. Now, that's an amazing thing because, let me ask this question. In any way is Christ inferior to God the Father? You see why he selects that? Because these Roman husbands and now Christian husbands, the problem wasn't the women. It was the men. They were lording it over their wives. They had this idea. They were superior. The woman was nothing. And so he says, no, you don't understand submission. It's not submission like we say the church submits to Christ. It's not that at all. The woman submits like Christ submits to God. There's no superiority. There's no inferiority. Because in Ephesians 5 or wherever it is, I think it's Ephesians 5, God tells the man to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Because of that, people get beyond love And they say, see, the woman's a picture of the church. That's not his point. The woman's a picture of the church. The point is that the man's to love the woman like Christ loved the church. It isn't that the woman's a picture of the church. In fact, she's not a picture of the church. Lillian, I have to use her because that's personal, you know. Lillian is not to submit to me as the church submits to Christ. Lillian is to submit to me as Christ submits to his Father. Chapter 11, verse 11 and 12. But are in the Lord, neither is the woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also man has his birth through the woman. All things originate from God. You say, well, woman came from man. Well, that started out that way, but now man comes from woman. And he's trying to point out that there's equality. It's equal. There's no superior. There's no inferior. See, Christian men still don't understand this relationship of the wife to the husband. Because they still have the idea that God has set up the man as the boss of the family. That God has set up the man as the high priest of the family. That because man is called the head of the family, that means that he's the ruler of the wife. In other words, the way they say it, I'll say it real clearly so you know what I'm talking about. They say, oh, they're to talk together, they're to pray together, they're to work together, but if they can't come to a final decision, then the man must make the decision. Because he is the head of the family. If there is any disagreement, then the woman has to go along with the man. That's not Bible. That's not New Testament. That's not what he's saying. In fact, he's debating that in this very chapter. And let me give you the picture that Paul is laying down here, and that is consistent in the balance of Scripture. It's a marvelous picture. God is three. No, God is one. God is not three. God is one. Man and his wife are two. No, they're not two. Man and his wife are one. They're one in every way except in their office. The woman is not a sphere and the man is not a sphere. They're both hemispheres. Together, they're a sphere. But they're one. Now, ask the Lord to burn this picture in your heart. The God of the family is patterned after heaven. We are a picture of God. They're three, they're one. We're two, we're one. The God of the family is not the man. It's the man and wife acting as one. They're united. That is the God of the family. Together, acting as one. The woman is not a picture of the church. Who is? David, Daniel, John, Stephen, Kathy, Carrie. Who'd I miss? I got them all. You see, here's the picture. God, who is complete in himself. They're three, they're one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit pour their fullness and their completeness into each other. They're one. They're satisfied. They have no needs. One day, out of an infinite longing to pour out fullness, for no other reason, God didn't have any needs. One day, God said, let us make man in our image. And so, a man and his wife, they're two, they're one. And they're complete. You don't need a family to be complete. You're complete in the wife and in the husband, and they pour themselves into each other, and out of the fullness, One day they say, let us make man in our image. God, the three, they're one, becomes creator. Man, they're two, they're one, becomes procreator. It's a picture. Now that little group, that little, there's the church. The children are the church. The husband and the wife together are the head of the family. Not the man. The husband and the wife as one. Now they begin to provide for their church as God provides for His. If you ever want to know how to provide for your children, then you study how God provides for you. If you ever want to know how to bring your children to the place where they submit willingly to you, you get a spiritual history to your soul and you let God bring you to the place where you submit willingly to Him. Because the very principles by which God deals with us, provides for us, rules us, educates us, engineers a path, are the very principles by which we do it to our children. And so Paul introduces now to these women a brand new concept that they had never thought of before. Your veil symbolizes submission. Oh yeah, but that's not inferior. This is the submission where you're blended together as one. That's the symbolism of the veil. That's the symbolism, that's the submission of the office. Christ is not submitting to the Father in any way, but in His office. Let me say a word about the submission of the office. Every time you talk submission in the Bible, you're not talking individual, you're talking office. There are offices. Let me mention a few. Child. There's the office of child. And he is to submit, they, she, whatever, is to submit to the office of parent. Now, you can have some terrible officers in that office. But there's an office of parent, there's an office of child, there's an office of husband, there's an office of wife, there's an office of teacher, there's an office of student, and I suppose you just take it right down through delegated authority. There's an office of athlete, there's an office of coach, and there's submission in the office. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that Lillian is to submit to Ed. It says the office of wife is to submit to the office of husband. God has laid down the office of husband. Let's say that I don't fulfill the office of husband. Let's say that I'm some kind of a renegade and I'm running around or doing some other thing. Is she to submit to me? Only to the degree that I fulfill the office. She's to submit to God's revelation of the office of husband. Just so children are to submit to some very unworthy parents. And some parents that require of their children, Caesar goes beyond his bounds. We render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God. And when a parent prostitutes the office, a child is not required by God to submit to that, where that departs from objective principles of this precious book. Okay? And so all of this submission, if those Roman husbands were not loving their wives as Christ loved the church, Paul was actually saying, don't submit to them. Don't throw your veil away. Real submission has to do with the way Christ in His office submitted to the Father in His office. There's no superiority, no inferiority. It's all the office. I think one of the greatest illustrations of this submission to office is in Acts chapter 23, verses 1 to 5. Remember when Paul was brought before the high priest, Ananias? Now the high priest, you could tell a high priest six blocks away, the way he was dressed. He had his big holiness under the Lord sign and all his phylacteries on. He had his big long robes and his blue tassels and all the rest. And during this little trial, Ananias says to the man standing by, strike him in the mouth. Told his cohort to hit Paul in the mouth. Well, Paul responded to that. He said, God's going to strike you, you whited wall, and you sit to try me according to the law, and by violation of the law, order me to be struck. Now, Paul got pretty hard. And he said, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Then somebody said, is that a way to speak to the high priest? And Paul made an interesting answer to that. He said, oh, I didn't know he was the high priest. Well, Paul, you must be blind. The way he dressed, anybody'd know he's the high priest. And you know what Paul was saying? He's not acting like the high priest. I don't have to submit to that. Because he's not acting like the high priest. He's not fulfilling that office. I'll submit to the high priest's office, but not to that whitewashed wall. You see? And so Paul defended it by saying that he said, I didn't know he was the high priest. He wasn't fulfilling the office of high priest. So the woman threw her veil away because it said on the top of it, subjection. And Paul took that truth of subjection and he poured in the light of heaven. And he said, I'll tell you what subjection really is. If you had that, would you throw it away? Oh, that's a marvelous thing. Where you're one and you're pouring completeness into each other and nobody's over the other one and nobody's lording it over the other one and you're both one, you're united in everything except office. And there is a subjection of the office. Would you agree with that? You see, he's pouring in God's truth and putting new meaning into that veil. One would respond, yeah, that's fine. You tell me about submission, and maybe I go along with that. You throw in some heavenly truths there, and you try to encourage me. But I don't like the other side on the veil. So let's say you talk me into this submission. Well, there's another sign that says authority. And what good is showing me I'm not a slave if on the other side I have a master? Because you can say all you want, I'm not a slave. It says authority. And that means that there's a master, and I don't like that symbolism. Paul says, oh, you don't understand authority. Let me show you the light of heaven. 1 Corinthians 11:10, please. It says, therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. I'll tell you right now, I don't understand that phrase because of the angels. I read everything I can get my hands on. Evidently the angels are observing our worship services and everything, and they're learning. But that never did make sense to me, still doesn't. Maybe I'll get some light someday. If anybody has light, you know, just pass it my way. I appreciate that. Anyway, this first part of that verse, 10. A woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. Now, King James says, the woman ought to have power on her head. Now, you'll notice if you have the New American Standard Bible, in the margin, or not in the margin, in the text, the word a symbol is in italic. Now, when you see anything in italics, it means it's not in the original language. The translators put that in there to help you with the sense of the passage. They helped all right. They robbed it of all its sense by putting that in. It shouldn't be there. It's supposed to say a woman has authority on her head. A woman has power on her head. Now, let me tell you what Paul is saying here, because this is pretty tremendous. He says, as far as submission is concerned, don't worry about it because you're to be submissive to your husband the same way Christ is submissive to the Father. No bondage in that. Now, as far as authority is concerned, you thought it was your husband's authority. No, he says, you're missing the point. This is your authority. You're to have authority on your head. You have a right to go directly to God. You have power on your head. You don't need to go through your husband. He's your head, but he's not your mediator. You have direct access. Now, I'm glad the word head and head in the Greek and in the English are the same. In other words, sometimes God plays on words in the Greek, and then when you translate it, you lose all of that. But in this particular case, you don't lose it. Because our English word head is the same play on words as the Greek word for head. And so there's a play on words here. And notice that the word head is used in two ways. In chapter 11, verse 3, it's used as the authority. In other words, the head of a company or the head of an institution. I suppose if you're going to take source, you could even use the head of a river. But it's this idea that head is the one who is the president of this organization. He's the head of the company. In verse 4 and 5, the word head is used as skull. It's a thing you put your hat on, that you hold your brains in, that your ears are on. A skull, a head. And so he makes a play on the word. Your husband is your head. Keep your head covered. What's he saying there? He says, your husband's your head, and you've got a head. Keep your head covered. Now, before I tell you what he means by that, he's also making a play on the word covering. He says, you've got a covering. In verse 15, your hair's a covering that grows out of your head. One head. He says, so you've got a natural covering. But there's another covering in verse 6. And he says, you've got a covering and the covering, and you got a head and the head. Now, he's not playing games here. He's trying to take the truth of authority and raise it to the highest heaven. Here's what he's saying. A man can go to God without a covering, without a veil on his head, because there's nothing in between. No submission there. He goes directly to God. But see, the office of wife has an office of husband that she submits to. And so God says, I'll tell you what. In order for you to understand that you have authority to go directly to God, that you have power and you have authority. See, the man has nothing between him and God. He doesn't have to go to a priest. He doesn't have to go to a pastor. He doesn't have to go to an elder. He doesn't have to go through a saint. He can go right to God. And he says, you women are now free in Christ. You can go right to God too. He said, oh, but my husband's in the way. He said, well, we'll have to cover that. We'll have to get him out of sight. So you cover this head as a picture that head is covered. And the symbol of the veil on the head was to show them that they had authority on their head. They had power on their head. And that there was nothing between them and God, and their head was covered. That is, their husband now was out of the way. These people who fight for the veil, who say, we got to wear a veil in church, they'd be more accurate if they put a blanket over their husband. That would be more to the keeping of what is being taught here in the Greek. Because God is illustrating, they have access to get right to God. Some people I know one woman told her husband, every time I get discouraged, every time I get down the dumps, I buy a new hat. He said, I wonder where those hats came from. Anyway, all right. So God is showing through this veil. They said, I'm going to throw my veil away because it's a symbol of subjection and a symbol of authority. And Paul said, wait, before you throw it away, I want to show you it's a symbol of Christ and a symbol of your access to God. How do you want to throw it away? And he took that veil with the very symbolism that it had, and he poured in the light of God and the light of heaven. He exalted it to its high position and high meaning. And then he encouraged them to go on in the worship. Have freedom in Christ. It's true. There's no difference now between men and women. But you can't throw away what God has created you to be in your office, embracing what God has redeemed you to be in your spiritual life. And so he just illustrates that through these two heads and these two coverings. Women in the church of Corinth tempted to throw away their veils, and now they see God's illustration. Well, that's background, but I hope it helps you to feel the spirit of what they had to deal with. They're very thorny, some of these cultural things that they had to deal with. And now in the time that remains, let me very briefly answer those four questions that are suggested by this chapter. I'll try to give a principle with every one. Is a woman allowed to teach in the assembly of God's people? Right, let me give you the principle first, then the simple answer. The principle is God never contradicts himself. Right, that's a simple principle. The Bible does not contradict itself. We might not know what a Bible verse means, but we'll always know what it doesn't mean. We'll know it doesn't contradict another truth of God. Now, the whole problem of a woman teaching in the church is based on two verses. One from chapter 14, which we'll touch on when we get there. Chapter 14, 34 and 35, let a woman keep silent in the church. It's improper for a woman to speak in church. And then in 1 Timothy 2:12, which I'll deal with also when we come to chapter 14, I permit not a woman to teach. Whatever those verses mean, and I'll try to show you what they mean, they can't contradict 1 Corinthians 11:5. Now look at 1 Corinthians 11:5. Every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying. People get all beat out of shape when a woman prays or prophesies. See who's doing it here? He didn't say don't do it. He just tells about her head when she does it. She ought to have her head covered. I know a woman can pray and prophesy. You say, yeah, but what's prophecy really mean? Well, just read the context of Corinthians and you'll see chapter 13, 2, it means the knowledge of mysteries, and 14, 3, it means to speak to men, it means to edify, it means to exhort, it means to console, it means to instruct. Can a woman teach? Yes. Yes, those verses that seem to say she can't do not teach that she can't. You'd have an awful problem with verses like Acts 21:9, where Philip's four daughters were prophesying, and Anna, remember, in the temple was prophesying and teaching. Now, I realize this is dynamite as far as the church is concerned. You got all those left-wing people who insist on woman teachers. The Quakers as a group, the Salvation Army as a group, many Methodists as a group. Now it's flowing into some of your higher church, Episcopal and Church of England and Catholic, encourage women preachers. Most of your Pentecostal groups allow women to have some kind of a leading part, Church of God and Church of Christ and so on. Then on the other side, you got your right-wing group. And they absolutely not, never know. They just say it's not right. Individuals like John R. Rice, he wrote a book one time entitled Bobbed Hair, Bossy Wives, and Women Preachers. And boy, I'll tell you, that thing's dynamite. Presbyterians, so far they haven't bent on it. Presbyterians said, never. Women has no right to speak. They base it on those other verses. The brethren groups, especially the Plymouth brethren, absolutely refuse to have a woman take a part. Won't even let them pray. They let them get veiled, but they won't let them pray. Now, I think the bird needs both wings to fly, actually. There's a danger in both this left-wing and right-wing position. And that is that both groups neglect the sovereignty of God. The right-wing group insists that women do it. And the left-wing group limit God in his distribution of gifts. I can't say God and can't in the same sentence. I'm not about to put boundaries on God. Now, I realize that it would probably be an exception because the emphasis of the whole Bible is that God raises up men to do his thing. But I'm surely not going to say, since the Bible is full of illustrations, since they did it in the Corinthian church, and since nothing was said against it, I'm not going to say that God can't use women to minister the Word of God. Why does he say, call attention to the fact that when they're prophesying or praying, they ought to be covered? Well, quite candidly, I think all he's saying is a woman has a right to serve the Lord in ministry, but she's not to use sex appeal. I think that's the point of that. I think that's why he calls attention that she ought to be modest. She ought to have that, if she's married, it ought to be very clear to everybody that she's married. She's not just going up there and trying to win people over by her beauty or by her looks or by her sex appeal. You see it everywhere. Well, you turn on the TV to sell toothpaste or shaving cream or automobiles, cereal, even some of these kids' cereal. It's almost unbelievable. I saw one the other day. I didn't even know what they were advertising. I found out it was paint. Unbelievable the way they try to sell this stuff. Well, God is saying, when you minister, certainly a woman can minister. But she's not to try to get the truth of God over through her physical beauty. She's to get the truth of God over by the power of God's Holy Spirit, the same as men, and no other way. What's the proper length of a man's hair? Look at verse 14 and 15, please. Now you'll notice the whole context of this passage has to do with creation. How man created woman, how man created man. The principle seems to be this, that hair is designed by God to preserve the distinction of the sexes. A man is to look like a man, and a woman's to look like a woman. And I think that'll change through culture. I think different societies have different rules. I remember presenting this to my son. One of my sons likes his hair a little longer than the other of my sons. And he called me on this one time. And he asked me, he says, are you giving me your opinion, your taste in hair, or is there a principle of God? Well, here's the principle of God. Men are to be men, and women are to be women. We're to apply that before the Lord. Each one of us needs to do that. Men are to be masculine, and women are to be feminine. And women ought to be able to pray, Lord, make me just as feminine as you would desire to make me. And men ought to pray that God would make them as masculine. I realize customs change and hairstyles change, but that principle will never change. God made men to be men. They're not to be effeminate. And God made women to be women. And so we need to apply that principle. Should a woman wear a physical veil in church today? A hat or some kind of a veil? Well, all through the Bible you have the same thing. Pictures illustrate principles. Once you have the principle, you don't need the picture. See, God said all through the Bible, for example, we have to wash one another's feet. Did you ever go to a foot washing service? I don't think you could go to a foot washing service. I think the best you'd ever find is a foot rewashing service. You better believe they washed their feet before they arrived at the service. But we don't apply that today. Why? Because there's a principle. And we say, oh, that's just humility or that's refreshment. And so there are great principles under this. I'll tell you, I was in a service one time where a girl in that service, I was shocked. The girl had a veil that went down to her waist and a skirt that came up to her waist. A miniskirt. I couldn't believe it. And she was sitting next to her husband. Now, she had the principle, I mean the picture. She had a veil. She could say, oh, I fulfilled 1 Corinthians 11. I wore a veil. I say, no, she didn't. She was not veiled in her heart. She blew the whole principle of God. All through the Bible you have, why in the Old Testament? They weren't allowed to shave the round their beards. Why? Well, because the worshippers of Baal tried to make their face look like the sun god. And he's just saying, don't look like the heathen. Don't make your face round like the heathen. They weren't allowed to wear wool and cotton at the same time. Why? God was just keeping the principle of separation before every morning when they got dressed. They had to remember, we're a separated people. We can't mix. They weren't allowed to put beans and corn in the same row. God was just saying, be separate. Everything in the Bible is given in terms of principles. And once we have the principle, we don't need to keep the picture. And so, if the picture helps you with the principle, then wear a hat, wear a veil. But the Bible doesn't teach it. Finally, what should our attitude be toward those who differ with us? Well, verse 16. anyone's inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice. Now, the word other is not good there. Look in the margin, if you have the New American Standard, it says such. We have no such practice. Now, what does it mean we have no such practice? No such practice as wearing hats? No such practice as not wearing veils? No. No such practice as being contentious. That's what he's saying about. If you want to fight about it, it's not important. We're not going to fight. We're not going to argue. It's a scruple. We're not going to argue over scruples. It's not important. The important thing is to get the principle. If you want to argue about it, we have no such practice, nor do any of the churches. We're not going to argue. It's not important. And so God is sort of saying, we insist on the principles. Get the principles. You know, it's heartbreaking to see so many people. We're going to come to another picture, the Lord's table. Thousands of Christians come to the picture, and they never have the principle. People are baptized. They take the picture, but they don't have the principle. Such a waste if you don't have the principle of God. All these pictures are designed to give us principles. Some people can't even live unless they're arguing some doctrine or genealogy or some disputed thing. Any comments or easy questions about this section? Well, let's bow together. Our Father, how we praise you, not for what we think your word means, but everything you know it means. How we praise thee for the gospel of Christ, and that there is no difference between men and women, between the slaves and the free, but we're all on level ground before thee. And how we rejoice in that. That men can have free access to thee, and women can have free access to thee. We just pray, Lord, that you'll enable us to apply some of these principles in our heart and in our life. Make us more like Christ, because we've gathered here this evening. Now thank you for the refreshment that's provided, and give us a good time of fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray.